Take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Daniel. It's hard to believe that we have finished the first 8 chapters of the book of Daniel. And as we come to this 9th chapter, we come to a chapter that is simply out of this world. Also, based upon your hermeneutics and in your view of the future, Daniel 9 is a battleground on the understanding of Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. What I'm going to do only here this evening is only touch on the first 2 verses. And what I'll do is, we have Sunday school, we're in the book of Acts, and what I'll do is I'll alternate, since we're in our DVD summer series, what I'll do is I'll alternate between Acts and Daniel, whereby we're still plugging away, where we won't leave Daniel high and dry for several months while we do our DVD series. So I'll sprinkle in Acts and Daniel for Sunday school back and forth. Okay. Now, remember, every time you read your Bibles, always be mindful of the time flags. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. So Daniel had books, or scrolls in the plural, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Just those 2 verses alone really have a whole lot to say. Listen carefully. We now turn the page from Daniel 8 and will now cast our eyes upon the most exact prophecy touching the march of time leading up to the very life and times of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of the Most High. In a recent nativity series on Herod the Great, I gave my understanding of Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. I didn't go into much in depth, but I kind of mentioned it because depending upon if you're going to put gaps in these 490 years of time, is really going to drive your hermeneutical train, and it's also going to drive your interpretation. And I remember briefly touching on that briefly when we looked at King Herod as a key player in the Nativity series on the birth of Jesus. Let me briefly summarize then, as I understand now, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, if you look at the board, you have 70 weeks of 7. You have 70 weeks of 7. Drop down and let's see. Look at verse 24. We're going to have to first study Daniel's prayer, which will be lessons following, okay, his confession of national sins. And then he gets this heavenly visitor who is going to unlock or answer his prayer about the exiles going back. But then he's given this far-reaching prophecy, 77s, 70 weeks, literally in Hebrew, 77s are determined upon thy people. So we know that this is a prophecy specifically for ethnic Israel. And upon thy holy city, so we know that that's Jerusalem. Now, there are 6 things that are going to be accomplished, that are going to be fulfilled when the 490 years are over. Okay? Notice. Finish transgression, 1. Make an end of sin, 2. Make reconciliation for iniquity, 3. To bring in everlasting righteousness, 4. Seal up the vision and the prophecy, and then to anoint the Most Holy. Look at verse 24. It gives you, point by point, specific things that would be fulfilled and complete when the 490 years are over. Therefore, beloved, there are only 2 major schools of interpretation. one school advocates that all of this has been fulfilled. And that's where I'm at today. Initially, in my youth as a believer at 18, and being given the premillennial dispensational hermeneutics and that understanding and the books that I was told to read, which I ate like it was candy, I was informed that those things I just read to you in verse 24 have not yet been fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. So you got to admit, those are two diametrically opposing positions. One position says they were fulfilled when Christ came the first time. The other position advocates that it will be fulfilled when Christ returns in the second advent. Poles apart. Now notice, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now that is the starting point. You have to read Ezra and Nehemiah. And when you read the commentators, I will tell you, there are possibly three starting points to begin this prophecy. And it all depends as you, the interpreter, put your flag. The majority of commentators places the beginning of this timepiece under Nehemiah. Nehemiah, when he is allowed to go back and rebuild the city. Now, when Nehemiah does hit the scene, the temple, the second temple, has already been built, and that was dedicated and finished in the year 516 BC. Nehemiah comes on the scene around 445, 444 BC. So when Nehemiah hits the stage historically, along with Ezra, the second temple is already standing. Ezra and Nehemiah were not involved in the construction of the second temple. That fell in the first six chapters of Ezra to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest at that time. But they were constantly harassed by the local enemies, and at times the work would stop, then it would resume, then it would stop, and then it would resume. Also, up here, in the first six chapters of Ezra, Haggai and Zechariah were the contemporary prophets at that time. Malachi probably was the contemporary of Nehemiah. And then the Old Testament canon was then closed. Okay? So, verse 25a tells you when the 490 years begins. You can't get around that. That tells you when this timepiece starts. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Now that's Christ. Now that's Christ. So notice. He says very, very clearly that from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem unto Jesus Christ's coming shall be 7 weeks and 62. So you take the 490 years, because we're dealing with 77s. Now 490 days would not fit into this prophecy. 490 weeks would not work. 490 months will not work. The only time factor that can make this prophecy jive is if you understand it as 490 years of time. So from the going forth to build the city up until the coming of Messiah, not his birth, but his public. John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, that began Jesus' public ministry. He was filled with the Spirit of God, and from that point on, his entire earthly and physical and literal ministry would be guided and filled and led by God the Holy Spirit all the way through for those 3.5 years. But from the going forth to build up until the Messiah, you have first 49 years of the 490. Then you're going to have 434 years. You put these two here together, and you get 483 years. From the going forth of the commandment to the public annunciation of Jesus being inaugurated into his ministry, 483 years of time would have to be marked off, consecutive. Now watch what else is given to you. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. You see that portion? The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. That was fulfilled in the days of Nehemiah. Since if you begin the timepiece with Nehemiah's permission by a favorable Persian monarch, because the events of Esther have now already transpired, and the Persians look upon the Jews in a more favorable light, because Mordecai, it tells us in the end of Esther, Mordecai was lifted up in the eyes of all the Jews and all the Persians, and Haman's device has been overturned to genocide that entire ethnic people across the entire Persian Empire. That genocide was not limited to Shushan the palace. That was an empire-wide extermination of the entire Jewish people. That was overturned in the Battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel chapter 37, 38, 39. So now you have the Persians looking more favorable to the Jews. And so Nehemiah, who's the king's cupbearer, in Nehemiah 1, some of his Jewish brothers come to him from Jerusalem, and he asks the $64 million question, how are things back home? And they tell him, the walls are still down, it's smoldering, the people are dragging their knuckles and dragging their chin. And he sets his face to prayer, and he gives a national prayer of confession in Nehemiah 1, just like Daniel does here in 9. Those are beautiful prayers to put side by side. It's almost identical verbiage. And when Nehemiah is officiating as the cupbearer, the Persian king knows that his face is now dragon. And the king says, what's wrong with you? This ain't sickness. This is sorrow of heart. Then Nehemiah lets loose with the fact, my hometown is in rubble still. He said, and then the king says, what do you want me to do about it? And Nehemiah sets his face to prayer. And Nehemiah says, grant me permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild those walls. And he did not ask a dime from the king. But the king grants it and gives an open checkbook to him all the way when he goes back from Persia, all the way back to Jerusalem. Anything he wanted on his way back west to rebuild the city, every piece of wood, every piece of stone, everything that was needed, all the nails and the bolts and the screws and the glue, it was an open checkbook. And Nehemiah got there, and he had to rally the people. And even again, he had opposition. He had local opposition. Well, beloved, when it says the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome time, that was fulfilled in the days of Nehemiah. Read on. And after 62 weeks. Now notice, watch this. At the end of the 483rd year, which would have been the year that Jesus was publicly baptized and introduced to the nation, after the 62 weeks shall Christ be cut off. So we're dealing with the first advent. We're not even talking about the second advent. This is the first advent. But notice, but not for himself. Jesus didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now notice, this prophecy actually catapults itself and predicts the AD 70 destruction by the Romans. Now here's where the rubber meets the road, and here's the controversy. Notice how verse 26 ends, talking about the people of the prince. You got Messiah mentioned at the beginning of verse 26, okay? And then you have the people of the prince, which is the Romans. You can't get around that. And here's the controversy. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's your last 7 years. That's the last of the 7 years of the 490. Remember, from the beginning to build the city, to the public pronouncement that Jesus is here was 483 years, right? You still got seven more years to fulfill the 490 and all the things that are mentioned back in verse 24. If you're a premillennial dispensationalist, as I was taught, can I share with you what I was taught? You see the he of verse 27? Was automatically pointed back to the people of the prince, the Romans who destroyed the city, and automatically the gap has been placed. They contend that between verses 26 and 27, premillennial dispensationalists, that there is a gap between those two verses that has now run over 2,000 years. And that the he in verse 27 is the Antichrist, who in the last 7 years of this timepiece, which becomes the 7 years of tribulation yet to be, he starts off making a peace treaty with Israel and everybody's in love and harmony. At the midway point, he goes bananas and he's filled with the devil, and he breaks his treaty with Israel and all hell breaks out. And then you have all these judgments falling upon his head and upon the world. They say that the he of verse 27 is Antichrist, someone that will come out of the revived Roman Empire, because it was the people of the prince, the Romans, who destroyed the city in AD 70. They will not argue with you on the last part of verse 26. They will give you an amen. Yes, that was Titus, that was the Romans, and that was AD 70. Here's the proper interpretation. And he, the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant. What covenant? Off to the side, the new covenant. With many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. What was no longer needed and had become obsolete and needed to be vanished away, Hebrews chapter 8, the last verse, the old covenant. When Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished." Now notice, if you put no gaps and you let this 490 years of time just tick, Jesus is introduced to the nation at his baptism. His ministry only lasted 3.5 years out of the last seven to this timepiece. It says, in the midst of the week, in the middle of the seventh years, that last 7 years, in the middle, it says, he will be cut off, not for himself. And now go back to verse 24. Jesus Christ was the one who fulfilled all that. He put away the sting of sin. He's the one that made reconciliation. He's the one that was anointed. Was he not exalted? Is not Daniel 7, he goes up to the Ancient of Days in the clouds, not coming to earth to receive a kingdom, but he ascends to the Father to receive a kingdom and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Because you are in Christ, are you not righteous? Do you not stand and sit in his righteousness? I argue that verses 24 has nothing to do with a Jewish geopolitical Shangri-La on earth for 1,000 years. I believe everything in verse 24 is Slavic or soteriology. It has to do with our salvation. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. Now, what did you find the apostles doing in the book of Acts and in the epistles? Showing everything that Jesus had fulfilled in his first coming. Jesus seals up, he wraps up all the prophecies that were pointing to him, and they all converged in his earthly ministry at the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. He shall, and for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. Well, he sent the Romans, the abomination of desolation, when the uncircumcised Romans trampled the temple, unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. It all depends, brethren, who you identify as the he of verse 27. You're either going to say the he refers to the people of the prince, i.e. Romans, or the he of verse 27 goes back to the Messiah who was to be cut off. Not for himself, but for you and I. Okay, so then here, if you take it with no gap, this is what you get. You have the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And again, that was from the leftover Babylonians now. The city walls were still down. The temple, the second temple, was built, but the city was still in ruin. Nehemiah comes on the scene, and it's done in that troublesome time, because the work would stop, it would start, then they had to write letters back to Persia, Persia had to write letters back, and they even wanted to assassinate Nehemiah. If you read Nehemiah, to me, Nehemiah is a fascinating book. So during the 483 years, you had the rise and fall of the Persians, as we're studying, the rise and fall of the Greeks, as we've been studying, then the introduction of the mean, bad Romans and that fourth beast that ate everything up with its iron teeth. Jesus comes on the scene. He's publicly announced to the nation, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's baptized by his cousin, and boom, his public ministry lasts. And we know that Jesus was at the Passover in Jerusalem three times. So that would be 3 years. And in the midst of this last week, the last 7 years, it says, in the middle of that week, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And then in verses 24, he's the one that wraps up all those points in his passion. Now that is my understanding, and that will definitely go against the more popular view that's out there on the street and on the radio. But my wife and I were taught that popular view. And we held on to that. Matter of fact, here's my testimony. I was able to give up my Arminianism much quickly and wrap on to the doctrines of grace. My wife can tell you, I hung on to Daniel 9 because in my noodle, I thought I knew how this timepiece went. And I wrestled and struggled with giving up that initial teaching, more so than embracing the doctrines of grace. More so. Okay? So, enough said on that. All right, let's go back to Daniel 9:1. Daniel 9:1. Notice the time flag. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So notice, Babylon is gone. Persia is on the stage. Now, let's do a little flip. Go back to 8:1. Babylon still is the main player. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, and that was the vision of the he-goat and the ram. Go back to 7:1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and that was the four beasts, which corresponds with Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in Daniel 2. Now you let me know if I'm causing any confusion and going over too fast overhead, you raise your hand. But notice these time flags. So guess what? When you go back to 9:1, Persia's on the stage. Now get this. Go all the way back to Daniel 5. And this one you need to put in your side margin if it's not in your reference. Remember when Belshazzar comes to an end, when he has the handwriting on the wall? Notice the last two verses. Daniel 5. Put Daniel 5, 30 and 31 right next to 9:1 when you get a chance. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. You see Darius in verse 31? That's the same one in 9:1. So, cross-reference that. So, since it's the first year of Darius, and he's the one, many feel, that Cyrus gave charge to destroy Babylon, or take over Babylon, guess what? The 70 years of prophecy has minutes left. Minutes left. 7 years, minutes are left. Babylon's gone. Persia, the ram with the two horns, is on the stage. The bear, yeah, the bear with the three ribs in its mouth, Daniel 7, is on the stage. The silver breast and the silver arms of Daniel 2, all the same, is now the key player. The key player. All right? Now, get this. This would have been the year 539 BC. 539 BC is the year picked when Cyrus and then Darius, with their armies, subdued the city of Babylon. The second temple will be rebuilt and dedicated in 516 BC. And Cyrus's decree to give the Jews permission to go back, terminating the 7 years of captivity. Watch this. If this is when the Persians took over Babylon, ...536 BC, is when Zerubbabel and Joshua is allowed to bring the first exiles back to the land under Cyrus. So notice the time crunch. 539 is when the Babylonians fall, Daniel 5. Darius is the one. He's a Mede. And he's the one given the charge to bring Babylon down, which he does in one night. 3 years later, you have the decree for the Jews to go back. And this says, in the very first year, when Darius was given Babylon, history tells us that Cyrus gave this Darius, who, as you can tell, was an old man, he gives Babylon and the surrounding province was his little territory to kind of rule over. All right? That's fascinating. It's fascinating. And we know that 552 BC is when Daniel got his dream in chapter 8. So notice the progression of time. Now look at verse 2 as we wrap up this first study. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books or by scrolls the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish the 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, that says a whole lot. Watch this. Number one, Jeremiah was an exile leader, prophet, for those left in the land. Jeremiah never left Judah, and unless one occasion he was forced to go to Egypt. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes and gobbles him up and brings him back. Jeremiah never went outside of Judah and went to Babylon or to Persia. His ministry was with those people that were left behind after the three invasions, and he ministered to them. On the other hand, Daniel and Ezekiel ministered to those people who were in exile. But what does verses 2 tell us? Number one, it tells us that Daniel had copies of Jeremiah's book. Jeremiah ministered to those Jews that were left behind. According to scripture, these two men never met each other. Jeremiah and Daniel never met. Daniel was amongst the exiles in Babylon and then Persia. Jeremiah was left in the land with those poor souls that were left behind. They never met. So that tells me, we have to kind of fill in the blanks here. That tells me that even though you had people scattered, there had to have been some means of communicating back and forth. How did Daniel acquire a copy of Jeremiah's scroll? Or it says book, so it's in the plural. Ready to have some fun. Were these the original copy of Jeremiah? I doubt it. Then it had to have been a faithful, rewritten copy that was sent back to those exiles in Babylon and Persia. We do know in Jeremiah 29, did not Jeremiah in his letter send a letter back to the exiles there in Babylon and Persia? What did he tell them to do? Stay in the land, right? Build houses, get married, have babies, have grandkids, plant your vineyard, and pray for the peace of the land. Remember that? Well, that tells me that even though they were in exile, there was a very open communication between Judah, Babylon, and Persia amongst the Jews. So here's Daniel. He's in Persia, a very elderly man. He's just watched the Babylonian Empire crumble, and now he's working for the Medes and the Persians. And somehow in all of this, into his possession arrives copies of Jeremiah's scrolls. And as he's thumbing through the scrolls, he comes across certain portions of scripture, which I'll give to you, and then we'll close out the lesson. He reads certain portions, and then he begins to realize all of this exile business has to end in 70 years, and Daniel looks at his calendar. He's doing the math, and he realizes, oh my word, it's any day now. And then he's motivated to set his face to prayer, and he confesses his national sins as Moses told the people to do in Deuteronomy, that if you set your face to heaven and you cry out and you confess, I will bring you back to the land. And that's exactly what Jeremiah does. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. He has a copy of Moses, and he reads the same thing, that if you set your face to heaven, you confess your sins. And both of these men, Daniel and Nehemiah, who as far as we know on the surface did nothing grossly wrong, and yet they add themselves into the fray as culpable for national sins. And then God moves on their behalf. He says, by reading the book of Jeremiah, he comes to realize that the 70 years were about to end. Now, for those of you who may not have these verses, I'm going to give them to you, and I want you to put them in your side margin. Turn to Jeremiah 25. I'll read these quickly, and then we'll conclude our first lesson here. There's two locations, at least three locations, in Jeremiah's scroll that Daniel possibly cast his eyes upon. Look at Jeremiah 25. Listen to verses 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, underline, God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant, just like he calls Cyrus his servant. But guess what? Cyrus is also called something else by God. He uses the word anointed one, which is the word for Christ. He even gives Cyrus that title. And will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about. So notice that Nebuchadnezzar not only took Judah, but the surrounding nations, will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle. So notice, lights out. Verse 10, lights out for Judah. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, as we're now reading in Daniel 9, that I will punish the king of Babylon, Daniel 5, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it, the Chaldeans, a perpetual desolation. Daniel read that. Daniel read this portion of one of Jeremiah's scrolls that came into his possession, and he begins to do the math. He begins to look at the calendar. He starts off with his own capture back in 606. And he begins to do the math. He begins to do the calculation. Now turn to Jeremiah 29. And again, put these on the side margin to Daniel 9 and 2. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets or your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. So notice, even while in exile, you had false prophets giving the people a false hope. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years, Daniel 9:1, be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you in an expected end. Now can I say something as a side margin? How often have you heard verse 11 taken out of its context? Notice the context of that verse 11. Now, yes, I can see a secondary application, but the primary application to that verse you hear used by people on the radio and on the internet dealt with the people who were in exile, that God had positive and nice thoughts towards them, and he was going to get them back in the land. Then shall ye call upon me, and shall go out and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Wow. Now turn to Jeremiah 50. The last closing chapters of Jeremiah is Babylon's demise. You know what I was taught in my earlier days? That the prophecy in Jeremiah 48, 49, and 50 was the demise of New York City. I was taught that the Babylon referred to here was New York City, the commercial capital of the world. Believe it or not, I was told it was good old New York City would come crashing. Ready? Verse 1. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations and publish. Set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces. These were some of their idols. Her idols are confounded, her images are broken. For out of the north there cometh up a nation, right, Persia. Not the Russians. Against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. So you have Jeremiah 25, 8 to 14, Jeremiah 29, 4 to 14, and Jeremiah 50, 1 to 3. Those are specific portions of Jeremiah where he talks about the demise of the Babylonians by the hands of the Persians. And in Jeremiah 50, it says someone from the north, and that's the direction where the Medes and the Persians came from. They had to go south to destroy Babylon. Bingo. There's your continuity. Also, for those of you taking notes, jot down, because of time I won't read them, Isaiah 45, 1-6. Isaiah 45, 1-6. That's where God calls Cyrus his anointed, his Christ, his anointed one. And that was written 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus, at least a century plus before all of these events even transpired. And also Isaiah 46, verse 11. He calls Cyrus a ravenous bird that he will send from the north. There you have it. So go back to Daniel 9. That's just the first two verses. And I imagine if you wanted to spend time, you can just pull out some more. But in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. This is the same Darius mentioned in the closing verse of Daniel 5. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by scrolls the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that God would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So that tells me that these people were not ancient people swinging out of trees. we did see in the story of Esther how the king's decree to get those laws out, they had a very intricate postal system. The entire empire, to include Judah, was part of that empire. We're being told that even though there were Jews here and Jews here, they corresponded back and forth. They were not totally cut off from each other, because somehow, some way, Daniel had in his possession scrolls of Jeremiah's letter that we have. And I don't think it was the original Jeremiah. I think it was a faithful, preserved recopy by a scribe that Jeremiah had working for him. He did have a Baruch, was his scribe. Remember Baruch? That was Jeremiah's scribe. Who's to say that it was Baruch who recopied the scrolls and sent them northeast to Daniel? They knew that Daniel was there because he was the prime minister of both Babylon and Persia. They were aware of his high governmental position. So they did talk to each other without the phone and without the cell phone or the internet. But there was a communication between those in the land and those who were exiled. Well, may God bless his word.